Last week we talked about Christmas because Jesus came. Everything has changed because Jesus came. Everything. But for the Christian, everything has changed in a most remarkable way. Our sins have been forgiven. We were looking at Colossians chapter 1 last week. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. A rescue. A new life in a new kingdom. No more darkness. We walk in the light as He is in the light. This is the difference He made for everyone who believes. This is, in reality, the culmination of two things. God working in all eternity, and the work of God in our heart. These two great things. The work of God through all of eternity to call together a people to Himself. And the work of God in your heart and my heart, in every believer's heart, that grants them life from death, light from dark, and a glorious future in His presence in heaven. God's work in eternity, God's work in the believer's heart. These are realities that have to be understood. They can't be just felt. These are truths that have to be believed, not just experienced. It's Christmas. And this season of the year is when the whole world, which lies in darkness, we acknowledged last week, is suddenly confronted with the light of the coming of God to man. Christ, the Savior of the world, has come. And we said last week, the world doesn't grasp that. They wander in darkness, but the light at this season of the year comes very, very close. All around the world, everywhere, this time of year. It's important then, I think, listen, it's important for Christians to move at this season of the year beyond the sentimental, beyond the emotional, beyond the experience of it all. Not to ignore those things, those are blessings in themselves, but to move beyond those things because they are also limiting in themselves. It's important, most important, I might suggest, at this season of the year, that the Christians, that the church, shine the light of truth. Not the feeling of good tidings, but the truth of good tidings. And that's a challenge today. Because we live in a time when there is a prevailing mindlessness among humanity, a prevailing ignorance, a prevailing anti-intellectualism. People have fallen away from thought, from truth. It has, truth, as the prophet Isaiah says, fallen in the streets. Isaiah 59:14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking. We live in this age of anti-truth, not just in the streets, but in the church. What we would have identified, I would have identified in the 70s, 80s, and early 90s as a New Age movement isn't a movement any longer. It isn't a movement towards something. It is the arrival at that thing. And what is that thing? It's mysticism. It's experientialism. It's emotionalism. That's what rules the day in our nation and indeed around the world. There's little distinction today between any so-called religions of the world. Hinduism, right across the street from us, is mystic. It's believing everything and nothing at the same time without feeling any tension in that. 10,000 gods and always room for another. Whatever your own mind and the idol factory of your heart might conjure up, it's welcome there in Hinduism, in that world of mysticism. But we should know that there's little distinction really between that sort of religious experience and what's practiced in Roman Catholicism. It's a gathering of Catholics all around the world in a mass that is deeply mystical in its experience. All kinds of images and rituals going through the motions without any demand of thought. Kneel now, stand now, say this now, do this now. It's just the experience of the ceremony. That's what it is when they gather together. That's supposed to produce in you something, and well, it's designed to produce in you some sort of a feeling. It's not designed to impart truth, for indeed there's no truth in any of those things. It's a mystical ceremony that has replaced truth in an assembly of people who claim to be Christian. Experience rules the day. Little difference between what is real and what is fantasy today. No thought exercised today to discern. Scripture, biblical truth, becomes the servant of the experience. And the experience becomes the Lord of Scripture and shapes it and defines it to suit the worshiper who is there for the experience. But it's not just there. It's not just in the mystical Eastern religions or the Roman Catholic religions. It has moved into mainstream Protestantism. Liberal churches presenting mindless ruminations on the idea of God, calling their adherents to simply take the leap of faith. Faith, as it were, in faith. Faith in an unknown God beyond our comprehension. Calling the people there and speaking of God there as though He were some transcendent being that is not at all relatable to us or our circumstance and could only be accessed through some mystical experience. It's anti-intellectualism. It's anti-truth. The experience is the master. Come to the local Disciples of Christ church down on the square in Bowling Green and walk the maze. Find your own thought experience in the mystery of it all. And somehow that will presumably move you toward the Almighty. Understand, when you remove the Bible as the revelation of the God who is, when your worship becomes ritual, stripped of truth, all you have left is the experience. Your personal experience or the collective experience that assembles together. And if that's the religious heart of a people, it begins to saturate the society. Because the society is a reflection of the people's heart. It's the body politic now caught up in not thinking, not reasoning, not truth. So what do we find in our social discourse? Truth? I think we know the answer there. No, we don't find any truth in our social discourse. We don't find any truth in our political posturings. No, all we find is experience, my personal experience, what I feel about a thing, irrespective of the truth about that thing, and then what I feel about the decisions of my legislators around how I feel about that thing. And I want them to react immediately so that I can feel a certain way. Give me what I want. I don't care what it costs the next generation. I don't care what it costs this generation. I just need to feel the way I want to feel, and you're a part of that. It's the enticement of legislation to give you what you want. It's a powerful elixir, this thing called experience. And it trumps truth in the world around us. And in the religious convictions of America, it is certain that experience today trumps intellectualism. It trumps truth. I've said trumps three times now in the last 2 minutes, so just clear your head. This mysticism, this experience, it's also sown deeply in perhaps the most impactful place of all concerning the hearts of a nation that assemble together on the Lord's Day to worship. And I speak now of the charismatic tradition. It's the focus on a Christianity that is emotionally driven. It's the pursuit of self-satisfaction, self-attainment, self-worth. It's pervasive today. It crosses all denominational barriers. There are charismatic Baptists and charismatic Presbyterians and charismatic Episcopalians and charismatic Methodists, and charismatic whatever. It doesn't matter the denominational identity, which supposedly represents some Christian tradition. It moves in and finds its place everywhere. Because what it offers you is something other than truth. It offers you an experience. Now, some might argue that's got to be a positive thing, that something can actually cross all denominational barriers and bring us all to the same place. I mean, isn't that what it's all about? Unity? Well, if you assume unity is defined by personal experience, then yeah, that's what it's all about. You can argue the unifying force of a charismatic religious pursuit if what you mean is that each and everyone is united around their own personal experience. That's not unity, that's determined individualism. And so to have that, it gives worship in our worship houses to dark rooms standing before a lighted stage. A dark room so you individually can be free to express yourself individually in that worship experience however you want. There's no sense of oneness. There's no sense of oneness except that we share the same experience in the moment. There's no real unity because unity is not found in experience. Unity, especially in the Christian tradition, is found in shared truth, shared conviction. But there's none of that. Why? Because they're not thinking. They don't go there to think. They go there to feel. All of this, we should note, is the product of the incompetency of American pulpits. Not rightly handling the Word of God. So people aren't looking for truth. They're looking for an experience. And again, it's pervasive. Today, from the nursery to the grave, this is the only God, the personal, self-satisfying experience. That's it. Even our funerals, and I'm talking about evangelical funerals, which are the funerals that I typically attend, they exist today to make the attendees feel good about the person and therefore good about themselves. We regularly, almost necessarily, in our funerals, preach the deceased into heaven. Without any connection to their faith or not faith, without any connection to their conviction or not conviction, without any connection to how they really live their life. No matter the life lived, with no distinguishable Christian definition, I mean, who's to say what Christian is anyway, right? Just a man or a woman who at the end of the day was good enough. That's it. Therefore, now in the experience of loss and the real grief that attaches to it, we are to be assuaged and comforted not by truth at that most poignant of times in life, but a grief comforted by the lie that maybe you're good enough too. He was good enough, she was good enough, maybe you're good enough too. It's mindless religion. It is the mindless pursuit of religion. And today you can comfortably say it's mindless Christianity. But God has never intended that His people would worship Him that way. He has never intended that his people would somehow connect with him and worship him without using their minds, just giving themselves over to their emotions and their feelings. No, he calls for an intersection of our minds with clear and precise truth. Truth revealed, not some truth imagined, real truth. Here's God's perspective from the psalmist, Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. Don't pretend to worship like a mule. Don't do that. That's unreasoning. That's called inhuman. Look at verse 21 of Psalm 73. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was caught up in all my emotional feelings, and then I'm nothing more than a beast before God. I'm nothing more than a beast. When I stop thinking and just start feeling. When emotions win the day, senseless and ignorance gains the day. God says to his people, come now, let us reason together. Let us think together. And let me tell you the truth. Come before me with your mind. Bring your thinking with you. Bring your intellect. Don't come before me without understanding. Jeremiah the prophet wrote, my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. The prophet Hosea wrote, my people are destroyed for a lack of what? Knowledge. A lack of understanding. The great apostle Paul, I would prefer to call him this morning Pastor Paul, had a decidedly different expectation for those he pastored. For instance, Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this is what I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. It is love. It is the experience of love. But it's ground in knowledge. It is ground in truth. It is ground in discernment. That's what I want you to abound in, Paul would say to the church. Why? So that, there it is, so that, I love those. So you can approve what is excellent and, by implication, disapprove what is not excellent. So you can be discerning. So you can look at it and be sincere and blameless in it, in your worship, in your life, and you'll be that way till Christ returns. That's the call of the church. Now, this is a little bit of just a reminder to all of us because we talk about this. We pursue this even. But at seasons like this, listen, at seasons like this, we need to be reminded because at seasons like this, sentimentality rises. Experience dominates. And the line between truth and fantasy is blurred on purpose, right? On purpose, Santa Claus. The line between truth and fantasy is blurred on purpose in this season. It's intentional. And I'm saying to you as a Christian church, no, not now. Of all times, not now. Not at this season when the light is shining on the manger. That's when the truth needs to dominate. That's when the truth needs to rise up. That's when reason and reality into the deep things of God are most important at seasons like this. A baby in a manger, yes. But more, God in human flesh. Do you see that? Do you see where you can't stop at the manger? And a baby? And all the warm, comfortable feelings that produces in all of us? God come to man to rescue them, to deliver them, to forgive them of their sins. So we're not here together this morning, in case you are a first-timer or just got confused because it's Christmas? We're not here this morning or any Lord's Day chasing a feeling. We're here chasing the truth. We are here to declare the truth. We are here to believe and to trust the truth. Always and especially, I say, at Christmas. Especially at Christmas. Christianity is a matter of truth. It is a matter of the mind. It is thinking. It is reasoning. It is not imagining. Here's Pastor Paul again to the church at Corinth. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's it right there. Gathered together in worship, submitted to the Word of God, the truth of God, fighting the only battle worth fighting, dying on the only hill worth dying on, not with fleshly weapons, not with emotion, not with feelings, not with shared experiences of kumbaya. No, we are here thinking together. We are declaring together. We are destroying speculations and any other lofty thing that raises up itself against the knowledge of God, against the truth. And personally, individually, corporately, Christians, look at it. We are together taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are not searching to take every imaginable experience captive. We are not searching to take captive the spectrum of emotion. We are taking our thoughts captive to Christ. The truth about that baby, the real truth about that baby, that's what we're here for. That's what Christmas is about. Well, that's a longer introduction than I had planned. I wrote those words this morning. And then I realized it's the exact introduction I wrote. So apparently I planned it. Well, let's head to 1 Peter. That's our text this morning. That's our Christmas text. Last week, on the way to there, let me take you back to last week. Because he came, that was Colossians 13. That's the culmination of those two things, right? God's work in eternity and God's work in our hearts right now. Rescue, deliverance, the forgiveness of sins. But, well, there's this thing of Christmas again. It's Sunday, December the 18th. Perhaps you've noted that. I'm certain your children are aware because they're anticipating next Sunday. 1 week from today, next Sunday, Christmas comes. Already Christmas music dominates the airwaves, the lights, the trees, the smell of pumpkin spice and everything nice. It happens every year, and every year it's much the same thing, isn't it? By noon next Sunday, for most of us, it'll be done. It'll be over. The gifts will be unwrapped. Trees and lights will begin to be taken down and tossed out or boxed up and put in the attic. It happens every year. And I think almost every year with a sense of letdown. Do you feel that at all? Do you sense that at all? This sensation of disappointment? I think it's predictable. I think it's ordinary, connected to the experiences of life. All of that energy we've spent, all of that money we've spent, more money than we should have spent. We've underslept and overeaten. And then it's over. Whatever the reason, I would say the holiday we call Christmas rarely lives up to the buildup. Because suddenly it's over. It's over again until next year. And we are left to live. Listen, we're left to live in the space between. The space between one celebration and the next one that'll come around next year just like it. Living in the space between. That's a real thing. It's the pace of life. It's the highs as they come, and then the lows, and then, well, that's the space between until the next high comes. Is that how it ought to be? Is there a purpose in this reality of life in the space between? Well, concerning social celebrations and the rhythm of life, I'll leave that to your own philosophical meanderings. But concerning the Christian life, concerning Christianity, let's let the Bible answer us. For you see, we do, believers do live in the space between. That rescue of Colossians 1, that high point in every believer's life to be justified and declared righteous before a holy God. We know that, watch, because we're told that. Do you hear me? A Christian by faith in Christ is justified before a holy God and stands clothed in the righteousness of Christ on his behalf, acceptable unto God. How do we know that? Because we experience that? No. You have no experience of standing before the throne of God, the judge of the universe, the living and the dead, and having him declare you righteous in his eyes. You have no experience of that. No, you only have the knowledge of that. Unless we know we are forgiven by truth, as a matter of fact, your own experience will never convince you of that. You will never convince yourself of having yourself been forgiven by an almighty holy God through your experience. There's way too much me left in me. There's way too much flesh holding on to fleshly things. There's way too much sin still to fight. And your experience will never make a convincing argument that you have in fact been forgiven. I don't experience forgiven in any real sense unless I know it's true. Christian, this morning, by faith in the truth revealed, you are forgiven. Amen? Sinner, this morning, by faith, trusting in the completed work of Christ on your behalf, you can be forgiven. Fact, knowledge, the truth. It's as true as God says it is true. And he says it is true in Christ. You've been rescued, remember? You've been delivered. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So listen to me this Christmas season, Christian. That is true, and it is a truth that you can feel. It is true, and it's a truth you can feel. You can feel the peace we speak of that passes understanding. You can feel the joy we speak of, the real joy. You can feel the confidence and the security that the Christian church talks about. It's real security. It's real confidence. But that's real because the Bible tells me so. And it's real, listen, peace, joy, security. It's real. Are you listening? Is everybody listening? Raise your hand. It's real whether you feel it or not. It's true whether you feel it or not. If you're a Christian. The Bible tells me so. Not my feelings. The Bible tells me so. That it is certainly true, listen, already. It is already true. That's how we speak in the church about this deliverance, about this rescue. We speak of it in terms of already. It's true already. But that's not all the church says about it. Listen, the church says it's true already and not yet. That's what the church says. It's true already and not yet. You see, the transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his marvelous light is real in a very real sense, but it's also not yet real. This earth belongs to the prince of the power of the air. He rules this dominion. One day Christ will establish his kingdom. One day the marvelous light will be evident to all of us who by faith walk in that light. Already delivered, but not yet. Which means what? We live in the space between. Every Christian lives in the space between the fact of deliverance and the not yet. That's what our Lord taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed and most revered and exalted is your name. And this is our request, that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done. On the earth, one day, we pray as it is today in heaven. That's the not yet that fuels our prayers. It informs our anticipation. It's the longing of every Christian. We long for the not yet. We long for heaven come down. Yes, once already, Christ in a manger, but once again to establish Himself and to establish His kingdom and to inform the reality of all that we have believed. All the world in darkness lay. And then the light burst on the scene. The deliverer came. The rescue was accomplished. And some have seen that light. And some have experienced that deliverance. Like you, like me, like every Christian. But then He left. And He left us in the space between. So how are we to live in the space between? This space between His first coming and His coming again. Well, 1 Peter, we finally got there. 1 Peter tells us. So look at 1 Peter again. There are such great truths, I don't have to add much commentary. The context, though, you now know, it's the space between. It's where we live. And this is what Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Do you see the exaltation there? That He would exalt you when? Not yet. Not yet. At the proper time. Your exaltation is yet to be. But in the space between, what? Humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. To be delivered and forgiven and yet still be subject to the rule of evil men and the influence of an evil culture serving the dominion of Satan himself, I'll tell you, that's a humbling experience. To know that you serve the one who has all authority and all power and all dominion and yet tells us to wait, that's humbling. And I would just say that the space in between is for that. It's to humble you. Live in humility, and then I would tell you with this exclamation from Peter, live in humility and by that find your anxiety reduced. You can see it right there. I think there's a direct connection between living the humble life and the anxiety that we all feel. We don't live humbly, we live proudly, and that is the path of high anxiety. Why? Because we don't live in contentment. We live in passion and desire. Our pride tells us we deserve all those things. We deserve everything that we want, and that produces in us an anxiety that is overwhelming. Peter says, humble yourselves, and then by that, cast your anxiety and your care on Him. Notice those beautiful words. He cares for you. I don't know what biblical counseling training could ever move you much past those words, which must be spoken into the heart of a Christian when they're struggling. He cares for you. He cares for you more than she cares for you. He cares for you more than he cares for you, that man or woman. He cares for you more than the world cares for you. He cares for you more than you care even for yourself. Cast it all on Him. Walk humbly before the Lord because He cares for you. Verse 8, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's truth. That's truth for the space between. You need to know this. You don't need to be naive about space between His first and second coming. Be of sober spirit because you live in sobering times. Walk humbly, be sober. That could simply be translated as live in a serious way. That's the opposite, by the way, of frivolity, which is so dominant in this season, of course. This is serious and sober living. And please hear me, and most of you know me and would, I hope, attest that I do believe this. I don't take that to mean life without fun. What I do take it to mean is serious fun. I don't take it to mean life without laughter. What I do take it to mean is serious laughter, serious joy, serious celebration. So be fun at Christmas. Be seriously fun, though. Don't let the frivolity and the celebration obscure the truth. Don't let it trick you into imagining that the world is different than it really is in this space between, because the reality is this world is a sobering place. And the thought is only introduced by the idea of sobriety, but it's illustrated when Peter then gives the sober truth. Look at it. Be on the alert. Be seriously watching. Be seriously alert. Why? Because the enemy is at work. The enemy is at work. The enemy at work, listen, is serious about his work. He's serious about it, and he does not take Christmas off. He's prowling. He's like a lion on the prowl. He's a hunter. He's a powerful beast. And he's looking, please notice in the text, he's looking for someone. He's not looking for something. He's looking for someone. He's looking for someone to devour. He is on the prowl. Listen, Christian, he's on the prowl for you. He is hungry for you. He is on the prowl of your family. That's who he's seeking to destroy. That's who he's intending to kill. That's the sober truth always, and no less at Christmas. So when you sit and laugh and enjoy and celebrate and eat and drink and unwrap the gifts and eat and give some thanks and eat, when you relish the joy on your children's eyes that says you got it right, that was the right gift, be alert. While you're doing all of that, be alert. The enemy loves to sow into that field of unconscious celebration. Keep your wits about you, Peter says. Don't ignore the joy. Don't skip Christmas, for goodness sake. But this celebration isn't a place for mindless passion unchecked by reason. And you will do that. We all tend to do that. And your waistline will prove it. What did it prove? Mindless passion unchecked by reason. No, we're not going to do Christmas that way. This is truth season. It's the truth of God made man to forgive us of our sins. And that's worth celebrating. And that's why it has the devil's attention. You see, the devil isn't drawn in threat to the Christian wrapped up in the experience of it all. No, the devil is drawn in threat to the Christian who's wrapped up in the truth of it all. That's who he's after. He's already got the other ones. Well, this is life in the space between. Serious, aware, watching, understanding the threat. And then listen, Peter says, defend against it. Defend against it. It's right there, verse 9. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Resist. When? Always. Resist. How? In your faith. Resist firm in your faith. Listen, you cannot resist him firm in your last experience. Our experiences are no resistance to an enemy like this. You can't say, well, I'll just change this and do that and say this and offer that and some incantation and away he'll go. No, he won't. How do you resist him? Firm in your faith. Not a feeling of faith, not a trust in trust. A faith ground, look at it, it's right there in the text. A faith ground in the knowledge. Resist him in your faith with knowledge. What knowledge particular does Peter point to so that we might resist the devil and not go off into this season with wanton indulgence? Look what he says. Trust this. Trust this. Listen, you aren't the only one fighting this fight. Trust that. Know that. You aren't the only one the enemy has his eye on. In fact, he says, look at it, all your brethren in the world are targets. Christians are targets. The church is the target. Know that, Peter says. That's a part of resisting him. So think with me, remember, that's what we're doing. Knowing that your experience isn't the difference maker because your experience is common to everybody. Do you see that beauty of that? Don't get so wrapped up in what's going on in your life. There's nothing special about it. Paul would say there's nothing special about it. If you think it's special, the devil will nail you. So you want to resist him. You resist him in the faith knowing this. There ain't nothing special about your circumstance. You are not distinguished, you are ordinary. You are living the forgiven life like everybody else who's living the forgiven life in the space between. And this is what it's like. It's the waiting space. It's the serious space. It's the dangerous space. With a real enemy, with real power to bring, notice, to bring suffering into your life. Do you see that? The whole body of Christ is suffering around the world. I think Christians should know this. Peter thinks Christians should know this. That means God thinks Christians should know this. God wants you to know that He does not call you to a mindless life. He informs your experience with this truth. Watch it. The space between hurts. It hurts. Living in the already but not yet hurts. It hurts every Christian, not just some Christians. That pain may come at the hand of the devil. Peter surely has that in view. But that only comes to you then at the hand of God. The devil is on a leash and God holds the leash and unleashes him only where he intends. So the space in between is the place where God will cause you pain. How's that for a Christmas message? Well, it's just the truth. God will cause you pain. He does it, however, with purpose. He does it with all the benefits that that suffering brings you in this space in between. It produces in you something of value, something essential that you will need to live in this space between. Paul writes about it in Romans. I'm doing this quickly. We exult in our tribulations. Why? Because we know something. There's a truth about my struggle. That tribulation brings about perseverance. That perseverance produces character. And the proven character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint. That's the truth. The space in between hurts. It has suffering. Yes, often at the hand of the devil, but never without God's willingness. And there's a purpose in it. He's doing something. The devil thinks he can bring you down with your suffering. Ah, but God knows better. God knows better that in fact it's building you up. It's strengthening you. Look at it. It's proving the power. It's proving your own character even. Your character is proved. The already that I know, the not yet that I don't have, but my character is proved in between. The proof of my forgiveness in between. As I submit myself to the reality of the suffering hand of God, for my good. And all of us for hope's sake. Do you see it? It all just produces hope. Already forgiven, already delivered, already living in the light, but not yet, not yet. We live in the space in between, and we have a promise back there in your text in 1 Peter. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. The space between the pain and the suffering that's in it is not suffering for no purpose. It's suffering with a profound purpose. Look, after you've suffered for a little while, after you suffer in this space between, understand God's grace will manifest itself in the most majestic, unimaginable way. This thing that He has worked out in all eternity will now come to completion. He will look Himself. He will Himself perfect you. He will Himself confirm you and strengthen you and establish you. And you'll realize the full glory of what it means to have been called as a saint of God. As He reigns in dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, Christians, it's Christmas. Another year in the space between until He comes. Until He comes and finishes the plan and establishes the kingdom, and you and I will no longer live in the already and the not yet. No, we'll live in the now. Finally, our faith will be made real, and we'll live forever in the now. Well, we have one more chance before we wrap up this season, and that's next Sunday. I hope you'll come, because there's one more obvious lesson. Because He came, everything changed. Now we live in this space between. And next Sunday, He will come again. Yeah, that's Christmas. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for truth considered, truth declared and revealed in Your Word, the truth about life, the truth about Christmas, the truth about me and all of us, the truth of our sin and the truth of our Savior, the truth of darkness and the marvelous light He brings, the truth of slavery and dominion to Satan, and the truth of deliverance to serve a risen King. And for this morning, well, it's right where we live. It's the space between. As we wrap ourselves in tinsel and gold and sing our songs and share our gifts, united around the emotion and the experience of it all for all the blessing it might bring, may we remember to wrap ourselves in the truth of God made flesh. That will not diminish the Christmas gathering. Oh, but it will take it to a place where real joy dwells. Thanks, Father, for Your truth. May it have its work in our lives. These things we ask in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.